Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you just bless us. You show us who you are. Lord, you show us who you want us to be. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us, you would instruct us, you would conform us, Lord, more and more into your image. We yield ourselves to you now, Father. We glorify this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The Sermon on the Mount is really a teaching on practical Christianity. And, you know, in Isaiah, it talks about how Jesus, speaking of the Messiah, there's nothing about him, no comeliness that we would recognize him. We don't have a picture of what Jesus looks like physically. You know, we see a lot of different depictions. I picked up a children's Bible just yesterday and cruised through looking at Surfer Jesus all the way through, you know, blonde-haired and blue-eyed and a good tan. And, you know, that's not, I mean, it's, we don't have a picture of Jesus, but that's a pleasant picture. But if you go to different parts of the world, as an example, if you go to Israel, they don't see Jesus the same way. In fact, they view Christianity completely differently. Their picture, if you will, their snapshot of Christianity is through the Crusades and the Crusaders. Their view of Christianity is through people who represented themselves as being Christians, who weren't, really, in many ways, or at least unchristian-like conduct. And oftentimes we fall prey to the same thing. You know, we view Christianity through Christians, you know, good or bad. And this chapter, this Sermon on the Mount, even the first part of this, the Beatitudes, to me, this is the best picture of Christianity. This is a snapshot of what Christianity should be and what we should be like. And if we were to get a picture of Jesus, somehow if we could just kind of take these, what we read here, these blessings, and somehow mush that into a picture, that would be Jesus. And it's a beautiful picture. And it's what he calls us to be. And that's why it's so cool to go through this, because it's like, Lord, that's what I want to be. You know, that's what Christianity is supposed to be. Help us by the power of your Spirit to do that. These first few verses are really just expressing the mind of Christ and basically God's intent for us. And there's no real expression or direct expression of the gospel message per se, but it shows the need for the gospel for salvation. As we go through and as we see these ideals, we'll also see more readily, I think, the need for having the Holy Spirit to be working effectively in our lives, because this is the great ideal. It's something we strive to. It's something we, you know, ascribe to, if you will. But how do we get there? You know, how do you get from point A to point B? And the way we get there is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let's get into it. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus had compassion on them or for them. And seeing the need, their need, for spiritual guidance, he could have done two things. He could have sat down directly and just began to teach them and walk them through all the gospel message, if you will. But what he did, as we'll see, he gathered his disciples, and the intention was that he would teach his disciples how to teach and what to teach, and he was going to send them out. And so seeing the need, he was preparing men to meet that need through the gospel. And it's kind of cool because he prepared the disciples to minister in his name. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And what Jesus is doing in this is he's preparing the preacher, if you will. Now, in a parallel part of Scripture, in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, we read, And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. That's part of where we get the idea that he's preparing these guys and he's going to send them out. Then they're going to go out, impact other lives, and they're going to go out. And it's really kind of cool because I've seen that hold true in ministry. Anytime I've seen a effective ministry, if you will, people are raised up, they're matured, they grow in the Word, and then they start looking how they can give it out. And pretty quick, people go out. And it's really a pretty cool thing. It's a self-perpetuating thing, but it's by God's design. In Ephesians, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 4:11, he says, And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here in this sermon. He's preparing those for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we know that the word apostles means the sent out ones. This message was primarily for the disciples, for believers. It's not necessarily a message to the world at large. I mean, you can read through this and you can see great spiritual truth, but, you know, it's intended particularly for believers. Now, the first beatitude is, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This begins a list of the characteristics of what a disciple is to be. Now, if you're looking for a checklist, this is a pretty good list. And it's known as the Beatitudes because it's, blessed are. You know, each statement begins with that blessing. But really, what it is, it's the Beatitudes of what a Christian, that's what our attitude should be. And so as we go through, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This doesn't mean, and I got this from my Catholic background, in Catholic tradition, about looking sad or forlorn putting on a countenance of being poor in spirit, trying to look like that outwardly. But what this really refers to is being understanding that we're spiritually destitute or bankrupt. We had to come to the final understanding, really, that we're sinners in need of salvation, that we're sinners that see our state and begin to understand our need. We know well that what Paul wrote to the Romans, that as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that can almost sound like a cliche until we come to the realization that truly is us, that there is nothing good in us. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are poor in spirit. Jesus illustrated this point one day as he was making an observation about a religious leader in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, he describes it. He says that two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. What he was portraying is what's stated here in this first beatitude, that the religious leader, the Pharisee, because he did all these different things, he didn't think he was spiritually bankrupt. He thought he was spiritually rich because he dressed the right way. He did the right things. He was involved with the right group of people. He fasted twice a day. He did all the things that, quote-unquote, he was supposed to do. He did the works that he was supposed to work. But the publican, the lowest of the low in their eyes, the tax collector, all he could say was, God, be merciful to me. He knows he's a sinner in need of salvation, and he fell upon God's grace and upon God's mercy. And that's why Jesus said that he went away justified. Because the other guy went away really in his own self-righteousness. And he thought he was cool, only to find out later on that he wasn't. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite God, O thou, they will not despise. You know, we have to approach God from a perspective or understanding, positionally, if you will, in humility and in brokenness, understanding that we have nothing to offer Him, but that all we can do is cry out to Him. John writes in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, God demands, if you will, that He requires truth in the inward parts. And the truth is that we need Him. We're not a blessing to Him. We need Him. And when we come to Him with that right perspective, and that's why the blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that finally realize that, then they have a place to start. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they will eventually be led to that place where they can be rich in spirit. And in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yeah, it made me cough too. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And seeing the truth, one falls upon the next. Okay, it's building a case, if you will. When we come to the place where we realize that we are destitute, that we are poor in spirit, what happens? We begin to mourn and weep and grieve over our own sin, over our own condition. I mean, it's the reality of who we are before Christ Jesus. And Isaiah came to that point. It's illustrated for us in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's turn there for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at the first five verses. See, Jesus is the standard. He is perfection. He's the sinless one. And when we compare our lives to His, we always come up short. We always understand that we understand our own bankruptcy, if you will. And one of the hardest things, I think, in Christianity is that when you come to that ideal, when you come to that understanding that we are destitute, not to think 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, walking with the Lord, that we're any better. Because we're not. I mean, we have a greater understanding of who He is, and there's richness in that, but we're still just as bankrupt. We have nothing greater to offer 30 years into walking with the Lord than the first day. You know, we're still sinners saved by grace. In Isaiah chapter 6, the first five verses, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. And with two He did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, this is a scene where Isaiah is transported, in a sense, into the throne room of God, into the presence of God, in the angelic realm where they're proclaiming the glory of God. And Isaiah realizes at that moment who he is, because he's standing before a holy and a righteous God. And when he comes to that terrible realization of all that, the next verse, verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's come to that realization rather abruptly that he is unworthy, that he is spiritually bankrupt. And woe is me. He begins to mourn. Blessed are those that mourn. For they shall be comforted. And that's exactly what takes place. We read the scripture at the very beginning of the book of Isaiah, but near the end of the book, in Isaiah chapter 61, the first three verses, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. He's gone from mourning and weeping over who He is to rejoicing in the Lord. This is pretty cool. You know, he's been comforted. Jesus taught his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 20. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And you know that therefore you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Jesus was explaining to his disciples about his crucifixion, about his death, and about his resurrection. And the day would come when they would mourn, that they would weep, but that joy would come after that, because they would see him risen and alive, that their hope was alive, that they were real. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:10, "As sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." You know, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we may have different stations in life and different circumstances, good or bad. But it doesn't amount to anything when we consider what it's going to be like to be with him. I find myself sitting back and thinking what it's going to be like to be in his presence, what it's going to be like to be in heaven someday. And all the hard things of this world, the hard things of this life that we've gone through, we're in the midst of it. We're thinking, "Lord, how much longer? Why? You know, what's going on?" But all that's just going to disappear. We won't even think about it because we're going to be in his presence. What a glorious day that's going to be. Verse 5 back in Matthew 5. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You know, the revelation of God, his presence in our life, our understanding of who he is and his righteousness, his glory, that brings with it the revelation of who we are. You know, when we see him for who he is, just like Isaiah, we see ourselves for who we are. And our response is the same. Woe is me. You know, I'm undone. The result truly is humility. You know, humility and meekness aren't necessarily attributes that are appreciated by our world system. You know, people didn't look at me and go, "Wow, what a meek police officer. I'm sure glad he's so meek." You know, they didn't, you know, you don't watch the football game. "Oh, look at that guy. He's really meek. That's good." You know, the guy that makes the killer hit. Yeah, right on. You know, meekness doesn't count on the football field. And meekness doesn't count for a lot in the business world either. They want the go-getter, the shark, the guy that's going to draw blood and you know, all that kind of stuff. But meekness and humility is something that's greatly valued in God's economy. You know, the greatest description of Moses was that he was the meekest man that ever walked the earth. That was a high compliment of him. And that's why Paul would write later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You know, it's good that we, in a sense, practice meekness and humility here and now on this earth, because we better get used to it. Because there's not going to be anyone puffed up, you know, in the presence of God. And that's what heaven is. It's in his presence. And just like what Paul wrote, you know, that no man will glory in his presence. The psalmist writes, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and should delight themselves in the abundance of peace." You know, meekness is one of those things that's a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians, Paul wrote about that, Galatians 5:22 and 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." This is one of those things, too, that we can kind of gauge ourselves. This is one of those mirrors that we can hold up to our life and say, okay, well, if the fruit of the Spirit is love, and if these are the manifestations of that, then how is that manifest in my life? It's good that we would examine ourselves occasionally and ask Lord, you know, or ask others, "Do you see joy in my life? Do you see peace in my life? Is there patience, you know, long suffering? Am I gentle? You know, is there goodness? Is there faithfulness, meekness, temperance? Against such there is no law." Meek's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word pros, P-R-A-U-S. And it's a word that's described in the breaking of a stallion. You know, horses are big, strong animals, and they can drag most of us around. Yet you can see a little kid riding a horse and just take it wherever they want it to go. And when a horse is broken, then it'll follow your commands as you've trained it. And that's the word that's used here for meek. It's the word pros. And it's talking about a stallion, a strong horse that's broken and rideable. Basically, it's power under control. The idea, though, is under whose control? It's under the control of God. That's what we're to be. Now, verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." You know, Jesus taught us in the last chapter, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Peter describes, "As newborn babes desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Job even described it back in the Old Testament. He says in Job 23:12, "I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." There's that idea that we're supposed to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the lesson that the children of Israel have been learning as they go through the Exodus. That's when they got to the place where there was no food, and God says, "I'm going to give you bread from heaven." They got to the place where there was no water, and God says, "I'm going to meet your thirst." But he wants us to hunger and to thirst after him. And this is not necessarily the natural thing for us to do. You know, it's something, honestly, that many of us wouldn't have a hunger or a thirst for the things of God unless God gave it to us. And there's been times in my life, I'll have to admit, I readily tell people that my favorite thing to do is to study God's Word. I do hunger and thirst after him and the understanding of who he is and having a closer relationship with him. But there are times in my life, you know, the ebbs and flows, if you will, where I have to admit that, man, I don't enjoy it maybe the way I always would. And I pray, God, give me a continuing and increasing hunger and thirst for your word. That's what I pray for our fellowship. That's what I pray for our men and for the women and the kids that as they come, that they would be, you know, tempted, you know, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You know, it's like we can talk about, I can describe to you what chocolate cake tastes like. You know, chocolate cake a la mode. And I can tell you all about it, but you don't really know until you taste it, right? But hopefully once you taste it, you go, "Oh yeah, I want more of that." And when we finally get to that place where we get an inkling of who God is and how cool he is and how much he loves us and he wants to be with us and how he reveals himself to us, once you know that God has spoken to you in your life at some point about something, you want to hear it again. It's not like, "Oh, that was cool, been there, done that." It's like, "No, I want more." I want a lot more. And the cool thing is that God wants us to have more. And he'll feed us. He'll continue to feed us. He wants us to hunger and thirst after him. Why? So that we'll be strong in him. So that we'll turn around and feed somebody else, minister to somebody else. That's why he's telling the disciples all these things. It's not so the 12 can be so cool, the anointed 12, you know, the A-team, if you will, the apostles. The intent, specific intent is each of these men will go out and they will share it with others. And if you read church history, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, what happened? They went out everywhere and they preached until they couldn't talk anymore. They preached until literally they were killed. Or they preached like John, who was the only one that died a natural death, until he actually died. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was exhorting. And that's what we're to be. You know, I pray that when I'm really, 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 really old on my deathbed, that I'll be standing there, or sitting there, laying there, and I'll be preaching. I'll be talking to my kids and my grandkids and their kids and their grandkids, and I'll be preaching Jesus to them. That's our role. We're called to be a living testimony of his grace. But that begins with these other things, as we hunger and as we thirst after righteousness. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary." It's interesting. You've all probably been in this place just like I have. You've been in your devotions, you've been in a study or been in worship or something, and you've gotten this kind of heavenly glimpse of God, where God has spoken to you, he's blessed you, he's assured you of his presence. And that's what he's referring to here. He says, you know, to see thy power and thy glory so as I've seen it already in your sanctuary, in that holy place, in that place where we've been in worship. And he wants us to know him. Jesus exhorts us, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, that talks about priorities. That talks about what things we pursue after. Jeremiah says it in Jeremiah 29:13. He says, and you shall seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. You know, when we actually finally seek after his righteousness, that's salvation. I mean, when we first came to seek after him, that's salvation, because he'll find us. But there's been I don't know if you've seen it, but there's been a progression here so far. At first, it's, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. It's realizing our status, that we're sinners. And then blessed are they that mourn, for they should be comforted. It's mourning over our condition, which leads to repentance. And then blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Repentance leads to humility, to meekness, which causes us to seek the righteousness of Jesus, and it brings us back to the remission of our sins and salvation. It is the gospel in a certain sense, because it takes us through the steps that we don't even know we went through, you know, when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But it's interesting, you know, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. We can't hold or be filled with righteousness until we empty ourselves, in a sense, of the things of this world, until we empty ourselves of sin. You know, it's like if, you know, my wife makes me a wonderful dinner, and, hey, I made a, you know, spaghetti and a sausage and all that stuff, and it's waiting. When are you going to be home? I go, I'll be there in just a few minutes. I'm just going to slide to McDonald's. That's what we do in life. The Lord has prepared a banqueting table for us. He's laid it all out. Man, it's going to bless you. You're going to be so, it's your favorite meal. Well, hang on. I'm going to slide through Mickey D's first and get a couple of Big Macs and fill up on fries, then I'll be home. And then, to me, that is just like what Jesus said, and seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That means give first priority to the things of God. Don't fill up on movies or videos or games or secular things or whatever. You know, you fill in the blank. Don't fill your life up with all these other things that, to the point where you don't have the capacity to enjoy, to receive what God has given us. You know, people sometimes will say, well, you know, I don't hear the voice of God clearly in my life. I said, well, it's hard to hear the voice of God when you're running down the street screaming your brains out with your hair on fire. You know, you could cut back on a couple of these distractions and maybe you'll hear the voice of God better. And that's how it is in our Christian life, that we're devotions is just that. It's devoted time. It's time that's set aside. That we, Lord, I only want to hear from you right now. I want to block out everything else in my life. You ever have those times when maybe your life is so busy or you got something going on and you've got to go away? You know, sometimes I do that. I'll get up and I'll just walk out the door and go water the trees, or I'll go out in the backyard and, hey, where's Mike? And it's just, I need to get away for a few minutes and have some quiet time with the Lord. You know, personal testimony. Every month we have communion, and I don't always struggle with it, but I always ask, Lord, what do you want to do? And I keep my notes. I write down notes of how we do communion every given month. And almost every single time I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, I'm praying, Lord, how do you want to do this tonight? How do you want to communicate this? And I'll end up almost every time I walk out in the backyard and I sit out by myself, and I'll come back and the Lord's given it to me. And I look at my notes the other day, and we've had, I don't know, 24 communion services since I've been here, and not one of them is the same. Not one of them. Anyone wants to look at the notes, you can. Not one of them is the same. And that's because God has blessed us. He's blessed me. But that's what being a part, sanctifying that time for him is all about. And that's what he wants for us in our lives. That we need to kind of sometimes, and you know what the blunt truth is? Sometimes we're just going to cut some junk out. You know, we try to kind of fit church in sometimes or fit the Lord in. And it's like, well, you know, I've only got so much time on my schedule. We're all the same way. We all got 24 hours in a day, right? And we have to make some choices about what's the greatest priority. And the blessing is that when we give him the highest priority, the return on that's incredible. The return on it is way incredible. Well, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, Jesus taught us to pray, and teaches us, I guess, in the next chapter, in Matthew 6:12, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, we're called to be merciful, and one of the unique things about Christianity just in general is what little you know of as an example of Mormonism. Is there a doctrine of forgiveness in that you've ever identified or has ever been spoken of? What about Islam? Is there forgiveness there? You don't read a lot about forgiveness and mercy. Or in Buddhism or Confucianism or whatever ism you want to detail. Forgiveness is something that's unique to Christianity. And our God is a forgiving God. And it's something that's repeated and spoken different times in different ways. But as He forgives us, He calls us to forgive in the same way. Because we're supposed to model our lives after Him. In Matthew 6:14 and 15, it says, for if you forgive, now notice this, for if you forgive, it's conditional, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's interesting. Sometimes it can be an impossible thing. You know, sometimes we're hurt so deeply or we're so angry about something, you know, a lot of things. But my wife, you know, I learned this from her. God, I forgive you as much as I can. Please give me the forgiveness. I forgive with your forgiveness. You know, I'm bankrupt. I'm spiritually destitute. I don't have any more. There's nothing good in me. So God, I want to extend your forgiveness to me or to whoever. And that's just it. We don't have anything good to offer. We don't have any forgiveness to offer, but Jesus does. He's got a lot. And if we'll ask Him, He'll give it to us to give to somebody else. And what a blessing that is. Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I think one of my favorite things to do after I became a Christian when I was still a police officer was to pull people over for a ticket and let them go. I'm saying that in front of a CHP officer, but I'm not trying to encourage you in that. But for me, it was a kind of a cool thing because I was a pretty hard-nosed guy. You know, people would be in tears, and I'd say, okay, well, don't drip any of that on my ticket, please. Just press hard 3 copies, you know, and it didn't matter. But when I realized how merciful God had been to me, and those opportunities present themselves where we, too, can be merciful, you know, it's a neat thing. In verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, this is one that we have to really be careful with, because who's pure in heart? I mean, Jeremiah teaches us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, who can know it? For we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us has a pure heart. That means we're not going to see God. It's like when God told Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. Good Lord, how do we do that? We do it by the grace of God. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've heard many people say it many times in different ways. You know, oh, I just know in my heart that it's okay. You know, we love each other or whatever. You know, and every lame excuse, but it always comes down to, I know in my heart. But Solomon tells us in Proverbs 28, verse 26, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. And it's true. And we get to that place where we hear this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God, I want to see you, but my heart, I know it's not pure. And that's why the psalmist cried out in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's why John wrote, you know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that. And Jesus even tells us in John 15:3, now are you clean through the word which I've spoken to you. It's His word that cleans us. In Jeremiah, there's a process that's laid out, but Jeremiah the prophet says, you know, is my word not like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You know, it's like, wow. And that rock, that rock is our stony, sinful, fleshly heart. But I praise God for what I read in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And it goes on in that chapter to say, you know what, and I'm going to give you a desire to be obedient to me. I'm going to give you an ability to do the word of God. That's a new heart. And that falls right in line with what Jesus told us. In John 14, 21, he says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me should be loved to my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In other words, you will see him. He will be real to you as he's real to me. That is so cool. When we act like Jesus is real, like his word is real, and we try with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind to be obedient to his word, to our hurt, to whatever. When we're being obedient to his word, he is manifesting himself to us and to others in us. See, that's one of the most radical things about real Christianity, about someone who has a living faith, a living faith walk with Jesus, is that we're compelled to obedience. And not because someone's got a knife in our back, but because we love him so much, we want to please him. And people looking on see that, and they're just blown away by what we do. Why are you doing that? With a smile on your face. Because I love Jesus. And why are you doing that? Well, the Lord convicted me and I need to do this. Or why are you doing that? Well, the Lord convicted me and I don't need to do that. You know, or whatever. But Jesus is always the reason. And when we do that, it brings glory to his name. It puts a sense of reality into God's word. And isn't that the biggest accusation against the church? That we're just a bunch of hypocrites, that we carry our Bibles around and, you know, we walk into church and we look all nice and stuff, but we'll walk out later on, cuss like sailors, drive like maniacs, split people off and cheat it and, you know, on down the list of stuff. But when we live the Word and breathe the Word and talk the Word and do the Word, people stand up and take notice. And it's a whole different ballgame. And, you know, when people will ask me at times, you know, well, you know, God seems so distant. He seems so not even there. My first thought is honestly John 14:21, and I'll ask them, well, has God told you to do something, and have you done it? Are you abiding in His Word? Are you abiding or being obedient to what He's called us to do, just in general? You know, what's your life like? You know, oh, well, you know, and maybe they describe a life of sin. I said, you shouldn't expect to hear God then. You know, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Is his hand short that it cannot save? His ear heavy that he cannot hear? No, but it's our sin that has separated us from God, that he will not hear us. And, you know, God is gracious, but, you know, the only prayer he's going to hear from a sinner, from an unredeemed sinner, is a prayer of repentance and asking for salvation. But after that, we should hear the word of God. We should hear the voice of God in our lives. He will give us direction. And when we don't, when I don't, I begin to backtrack. Okay, Lord, where did I lose you? You know, where did I wander away? Where did I, you know, go wrong? And I go back to Psalm 139. Lord, search my heart. Help me see it. I don't see it. And I'm blown away by how faithful he is, that he will show me my sin. He will show me the thing that is stalled our relationship. Well, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. I love that. I love being thought of, considered as, pointed out as a child of God, as the son of the king. And I used to think, you know, okay, well, you know, it was based on the good deed, if you will, of breaking up fights, you know, and making peace between other people. You know, and as a kid, Henry Kissinger was the big diplomat, and he was going flying here and flying there and trying to bring peace in the Middle East. He did a really good job. That was back in the 60s and 70s. And I thought it was detente, you know. The superpowers wouldn't kill each other. But peace is something else altogether. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. Turn with me, please, to Romans 5:1. This is a verse that you want to write it down next to verse 9. Romans 5:1 is the peace that we're talking about. You see, blessed are the peacemakers, is not between some two disassociated parties. It's between us and God. Okay, when we make peace with God. Paul writes to the Romans there, Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's cool. When we're reconciled to Christ, when we admit that we're sinners, and we invite Him into our heart to be our Lord and be our Savior, and we make peace with God, then we fit into what Jesus says here in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. What's the blessing? Well, you start off with eternal life. You can start off with never having to taste death. Heaven. You know, and just get, you know, even in this life, there are blessings for being at peace with God. Because there's only two choices. You're either at peace with God or you're at war with God. You know, and, you know, I hate being at war with God. And it bothered me. I didn't realize it. I was ignorant before I was, you know, a believer. I didn't realize I was at war with God. I thought I had a pretty cool life. But that life was leading me to hell. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now think about this. When we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, remember there's three dispensations of the Spirit. There's para, where the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and convicts us of sin, right? And that's what He does. He reveals who we are. We get a glimpse of who we are. We realize we're sinners in need of salvation. Then when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, He comes into us. And that's the next dispensation where He comes in, or in us, E-N. And the Holy Spirit, you know, we become the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 talks about how He resides in us. Then later on, as we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's the outpouring of the Spirit in our lives. And that's the epi, and the outpouring. But this verse talks about, in Romans, for as many as are led by the Spirit. If we are led by the Spirit to the place where we understand that we're sinners, if we're led by the Spirit, no man can call Jesus Lord except the Spirit bid him. And so that's what's being talked about here. And that's when we have peace with God, and that's when we're called a child of God. You know, it's a neat thing that we can sit here as brothers and sisters. Why? Because we all have the same daddy. I mean, our Heavenly Father. I don't mean disrespect by that. I mean, our Heavenly Father is the same, and that makes us brothers and sisters. What a cool thing. Because we're all children of God if we've accepted Him. In verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For righteousness' sake versus our own fleshly behavior. Now, we can do stupid things. I think some of you probably figured that out by now. We can do stupid things and be punished for it. And rightly so. But there are times when we do something that maybe it wasn't something we would do or choose to do, but we did it to glorify God, or maybe the Holy Spirit beckoned us to it. And then when we're persecuted, that's what this is talking about. You know, just because you're being persecuted because you're weird, you know, or doing something dopey, you know, that's not, every guy in jail could say that. Oh, I'm being persecuted. No, you broke the law and you went to jail. That's not always different, but a lot of times it is. In Acts chapter 5, we have a good example. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. It says, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now why were they beaten? They weren't beaten because they were, you know, redheaded. They weren't beaten because they were wearing funny clothes that day, or they were punk rockers or whatever else. They were beaten that day because they were proclaiming the name of Jesus. They were beaten because they were doing what Jesus had commanded them to do. He said, feed my sheep. And what were they doing? They were feeding the sheep. They were being obedient to the Word of God. And that's why they went to jail. That's why they were beaten. And they fall into that category. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified. To me, that's a cool thing. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3:10. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, everybody likes that part. I mean, I want to know Him. And I want to know the power of His resurrection, because that's a dunamis power of God, right? But this goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made. Now, we have to have both, to be honest with you. Otherwise, we're unbalanced. And why? Because we're going to be made conformable unto his death. Being made, we have to die. Bottom line. And I don't just mean die when we die of old age or get run over by a steamroller. I mean we have to die of ourselves. Our will has to die. And it's like what Paul described in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ in me. That when we die, and he lives his life through us, and we're completely yielded to whatever he wants to do. That's a transformed life. That's a radical life. I'm ashamed that this is such a longing kind of thing in my life. Because there are areas in my life, just like all of our lives, where I'm not yielded to Jesus. Where I still exert my own will. Where I still don't want to let him take control of this part or that part. And some of it I'm conscious of, some of it I'm not conscious of, I know it. But that's the goal. That's the goal of my life, is to be yielded to him and to be conformed into his image. Sometimes when we're persecuted, it's affirmation or confirmation that we're actually doing the will of God and headed in the right direction. The enemy doesn't like it, so he comes after us. But sometimes it's just God's work in our life. You know that? Sometimes God lets those things come into our lives, so we'll cry out to him. And the best example we've got lately is the children of Israel as they're coming through out of Egypt, right? God in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Where does he lead them? He leads them to a dead end where Pharaoh's going to come get them. Then he leads them from there to a place where there's no food. Then he leads them from there to a place where there's no bread. Were they being persecuted? No. God led them there. Yeah, the Egyptians were there and the Amalekites came and all that kind of stuff. But God put them in that place. Why? Because God wanted to do a work in their life. And that's part of the blessing. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, we're going to keep going through this chapter next week. I think we'll stop there for now because it's getting late. But I like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father God, we thank you and praise you. That's what you promised us. Lord, you've promised us the kingdom of heaven. You've promised us, Lord, that we would be called your children. You promised us, Lord, that we would see you, that we would obtain mercy, Lord, that we would be filled with you, that we would inherit all things, Lord, that we would be comforted in your presence. Lord, thank you for this glimpse of heaven. Lord, thank you for this glimpse of who you are. Lord, for who you call us to be. Lord, help us to be yielded to you. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and help us to walk in your ways. We love you, Lord. We yield ourselves to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.